If you want to go ahead and with me, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 7 and then into a little bit of chapter 8 as well. If you've looked ahead at all, possibly read through chapter 7, you would understand why we're including a little bit of chapter 8. Chapter 7 is basically genealogy. We're not going to necessarily read through all those details, but we are going to look a little bit here at chapter 7 and then into chapter 8. So since the walls are complete, remember Nehemiah came back to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. The people are going to go back to kind of a more normal type of life. Their routine was going to be different now. There was going to be an awakening of their walk with God. While they had thought little of God and really had not made him a priority in their lives over the years, through Nehemiah and as well we'll see Ezra, that was going to change. And so kind of Nehemiah coming back and helping get the walls secure, get the city secure, kind of was a catalyst then to have Ezra step up and lead and really lead the people towards spiritual things and toward their walk with God. And so as we get started here, we'll read just verses 1 through 4 of Nehemiah chapter 7. It says this, "Now when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Then I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his post, and each in front of his own house.' Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built." Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you that we can look into your word, that we can study it here this evening. Lord, may we be excited about what we see. When we see a group of people that are energized because of your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us as well, that we would be excited about the truths of your word, that as we look at it, we want to know more. And Lord, we understand that you're going to grow us through your word. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to grow even here this evening as we take this time to study these truths, to study these events. Lord, may they encourage our hearts this evening. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Nehemiah understood the task, really, that he's facing now as governor. And so, of course, he rebuilt the walls under his direction. He had many men and women jump in and help and make sure that those things were done. And he knew that he needed to rely heavily on God for the strength that he needed now as he's going to be governor. And so really has really a new role. As Nehemiah thought through these next steps, he was led by God to take a census. He wanted to know exactly what he was dealing with. As that was complete, the people were then ready and willing to hear God's word. And so, really, chapter 7, the vast majority of it is taking that census, understanding who he had under him, who he was responsible for, the possessions that they had, and really what was going on within the city. And then into chapter 8, they start making that direction toward, let's just stop and look at God's word. So we see verses 1 through 4 here, Nehemiah arranged for protection. He arranged for protection. As it becomes clear in these verses, this is a new stage in his leadership. The rebuilding of the walls is done, and now he steps up as the one to lead the people in their everyday affairs. Now, those can be two different skill sets. You have some situations where somebody comes in and they can turn the situation around, but they're then not the person to lead it going forward. And so Nehemiah is taking both tasks. And so it's a unique individual that's able to do that. We see verses 1 and 2, faithful men were given leadership positions. And so Nehemiah understood that in order for him to lead, he needed faithful leaders working under him. And we're told here in verse 1 that not only was the wall rebuilt, But the walls were, the doors were also set in place. If you remember last time when we were looking at this, we looked back in chapter 6 and verse 1. It said the doors were not in place. And Sanballat and others looked at it as their last chance to try to stop Nehemiah and the Jews. Remember, they invited him out basically into the countryside, kept saying, come on out, I want to talk with you, I want to help you and talk through things. But now those gates are set in place, the doors over those gates are all in place, and so everything is secure, everything's nice and snug. Everything that Nehemiah had set out to do in rebuilding Jerusalem has taken place. So at this point, he should just go home, right? And sometimes that might be the direction. You know, hey, I've accomplished what I came to do. It's done. Now I go home. But that's not what Nehemiah does. He knew that there was so much more yet to do. The enemies of the Jews would gladly come in and destroy everything if they were afforded that opportunity. Nehemiah was going to put some things in place to prevent the previous disgrace of God's people. Remember how the walls were a disgrace? Really, the Jewish people were laughed at by others. He wanted to prevent that from happening again. And so he rearranged the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. The gatekeepers were typically responsible for watching over the entrance to the temple. Of course, the singers and Levites had responsibilities in the temple as well, would often work closely with the gatekeepers. It seems that because of the potentially volatile situation, Nehemiah, at least temporarily here, moves these individuals to the gates of the city to provide needed extra protection. He wasn't going to take any chances. He wasn't going to take the risk. You know, you can have all these gatekeepers here at the temple to protect it, but if people get in the wall, you know, it's almost too late. And so let's move them out and help protect out there. He hoped for the best, but prepared for the worst. He hoped it wouldn't come, but he's going to prepare and make sure he's ready. He took his position seriously. He knew that the task of watching over the city was something that was too big for him to do by himself. And so he needed to find some trusted individuals that would be willing to step up and help him in leadership. And so he chose two men. The first one is his brother Hanani. If you remember back in chapter 1, it was Hanani that brought the news to Nehemiah about what was going on in Jerusalem. It seems that Hanani as well had a burden for the city of Jerusalem. But he went to Nehemiah, I think probably realizing that he needed resources, he needed connections in order to have the city built back up. And Nehemiah had those connections, those resources. And so he goes to his brother. Now, some may look at this and consider it to be favoritism. He's choosing his brother. If he chose his brother because he was qualified and was the best man for the job, then it doesn't really matter what the personal connection is. Of course, most of us would know a close family member like a brother better than we would know a lot of other people. Now, that may be a good thing for them, and it may not be. It might be we know them and say, I know they wouldn't do a good job at this. Or we might say, I think they're the very best person for this. Nehemiah must have been convinced that Hanani, his brother, was capable of fulfilling these responsibilities. From what we've seen of Nehemiah, I don't see him as a type of guy that would say, you know, this is my brother, this is going to be a good position for him, so I'm just going to choose him. I think he looked at his brother and said, I know he's going to be the one that has the best interest of the Jewish people in mind, and so I'm going to have him step into this role. The second man, now we don't want to get confused with these names because they're almost the same, Hananiah. And so a little bit change in the name. We're given a short description of this man. Nehemiah says that he was a faithful man and that he feared God more than many. And so he's a man that walked with God. He's a man that was trustworthy. What more could you want in a leader? If you're in a supervisor position and you have other supervisors under you, Do you want somebody that is faithful and trustworthy? Absolutely. That's the type of person you want. And so that was the reputation that this man Hananiah had. Now, some suggest that Nehemiah was putting these men in charge because he was getting ready to go back to Persia and assume his responsibilities there. And so he's setting up these leaders, and he's basically going to leave. Before he would go, he'd want to make sure that the city was in good hands. And so it's possible that there was some point here that maybe Nehemiah is looking to go back. Maybe he's not going back permanently. And so we're not sure of all those details. We've seen many times that Nehemiah trusted God completely. He knew God would do a great work, but he also knew that he needed to do his part in putting leadership in place for the good of the city. And so it wasn't simply, I'm going to pray and let God do it all. He's saying, I'm going to pray, I'm going to trust God, but I'm going to put feet to it, and I'm going to allow God to work through me. And so that was Nehemiah's mentality. And then we see verses 3 and 4, guards were put at their respective posts. And so he put guards around the city. And so the next thing that Nehemiah did was to shorten the amount of time that the city gates were open. It was typical in that culture for the city gates to be opened at sunrise and remain open until sunset to allow for people to move freely in and out of the city. Instead, Nehemiah says, we're going to have the gates remain closed until the sun has a chance to warm things up. Now, is it simply the sun warming things up? Have you ever been outside around sunrise? And anybody that's done any hunting, you're out in the woods, and the sun's just starting to come up. How hard is it to see? You can barely see anything. Those deer or any other animals, really, they just kind of blend right in. It's not until it gets a little more daylight that you can see better. And so do you think it's important for guards that are watching the city walls to have really good vision and be able to see things clearly? And so if we just say, keep the gates closed until it gets a little more daylight so we can see better. That was Nehemiah's idea, and that's what he implemented. Other things that happen earlier in the morning, you have fog. What happens when the sun comes up? It burns that fog off, and then you can see more clearly. And so Nehemiah is saying, you know, if we just keep the gates closed for a couple hours and then open them up, we're going to be able to see if anybody's approaching much better. We're going to have much more time to be able to see them further off if they are approaching to attack the city. And so really, these are just some practical things that Nehemiah is thinking through. His solution is simply to keep the gates closed for a little longer. It appears that he also instructed them to keep the gates closed while the guards were on duty, and really only opened the door once someone was identified and permitted to come in. Again, a security measure, but potentially reaping big dividends as it would offer so much more protection. The final order that Nehemiah gave was to have those living within the walls to take turns guarding their own homes. Basically, this is the first neighborhood watch that Nehemiah implements. He's saying, you know, I want you to take turns with your neighbor. Each of you take turns watching. Obviously, you can't all watch all the time, so switch off and on with your neighbor. Are you going to be concerned about your neighbors if you know your neighbor's watching next? Of course, you're going to work together to make sure you're protected. And so they had an interest in the affairs of what took place in their own front yard. So they were very cautious. If there was an issue, they'd sound the alarm and let others know. Verse 4 gives us a description of the city. There was a lot of ground to cover, but there was not many people inside the walls because homes had not been rebuilt at this point. Many of those still in the area lived outside the city walls. Too many people lived in the suburbs and not enough within the city is basically what he's saying. Of course, this caused for a small number to be able to guard really the city, be on the lookout for issues that would arise. And then we look really at the rest of chapter 7, and we see Nehemiah listed the people. And so he just goes down through and lists the people and the possessions that are here. And so we're just going to read verse 5 at this point. I'll discuss a little bit of what's going on here. It says this, "Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record." And so this list that we find here, most commentators will fill you in on this, is very, very similar to Ezra chapter 2, that original group that returned under Zerubbabel. And so these lists are very similar, but there's some slight differences. Ezra's list is those who returned to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah's list is those that were there at this present point. And so that, I think, really easily explains the differences. There's some out there that want to try to tear apart the Bible, and they'll say, well, these are different lists, and so we can't trust it. But there's a 13-year gap here. Do you think there's some people that may have passed away at that point, may have moved away? And so to have a very small differing in the list is not really extreme at all. There's just obviously some changing over those 13 years. It was wise on Nehemiah's part to know exactly who was available for service. He needs to make sure that he takes care of the people. And he cannot adequately do that if he doesn't know what he's dealing with, who he has. And so the list includes just under 50,000 people. The census also included the animals that they had. Nehemiah wanted to have an understanding of the people and resources at his disposal. And so if you think about that list of just under 50,000 people, it's about half the size of the city of Erie. So it gives you kind of a visual in some sense how many people that he was working with. In order for them to ward off an attack from their enemies, they would need more than just secure walls. They would also need people that were committed to helping. In some instances, they would even need animals. And so those animals are listed here. In verses 70 to 72, we see that Nehemiah the governor and many of the other leaders as well contributed to the treasury. And so they're giving out of their own resources. Those who had the resources to help would do so. There was a great spirit of unity under the leadership of Nehemiah. He caused people to be part of what God was doing through them. And so there were people that were saying, this is great. We love Nehemiah. We love his leadership. We want to be part of what he's doing. And they'd say, what can I do to help? And so that was the mentality that they saw. The last part of verse 73 offers a transitional statement to the next chapter. And so it's transitioning over. It says, "And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in the cities." And that seventh month was important in the Jewish calendar. The first day was the Feast of Trumpets, later celebrated as the New Year. On the 10th day of the Atonement was celebrated, and on the 15th, the Feast of Tabernacles began. And so a lot going on in that section. And so then we're going to go into chapter 8, and we see Ezra instructed the preaching, or instructed by preaching. And so he's preaching God's word. He's presenting God's word to the people. Ezra had returned to Jerusalem, I mentioned earlier, 13 years prior. As we see here, it was once Nehemiah returned and guided in the rebuilding of the walls that Ezra really stepped up as a spiritual leader. It was kind of like he had somebody coming alongside of him saying, let's go, let's do this. And Nehemiah was that man. And he said, we're going to go forward. We're going to lead these people, not just really rebuilding the city, not just encouraging them to protect the city, but we're going to point them to God's word. The leadership of Nehemiah really sparked the renewed desire of Ezra to proclaim the word of God. And so we see verses 1 through 3, Ezra read the Bible in the presence of the people. And so verse 1, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in the front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so Ezra read the Bible in the presence of the people. He read God's word to them. We notice here, the people gathered at the town square. There's a great sense of unity among the people. Just a few months before, they felt defeated and were struggling. But God directed Nehemiah back to Jerusalem, and the people flourished under his leadership. They had dealt with attacks from without. They dealt with that infighting that had taken place. And now we see they're gathered as one man. There's a great sense of unity here. They're gathered as one man. They met at the town square. With the scene that is going to unfold in the following verses, we would almost anticipate that this is taking place at the temple, but it's not. It's at the town square. Just like Stephen's message in Acts 7, the importance is not on the location, but on God and the message of his word. And that's where this is taking place. It's taking place in at the town square, and the people are excited about the message of the word of God. They had a desire for God to speak to them through his word. Their request of Ezra was for him to share with them the only Bible that they had at this point. They had the law of Moses. That's all they had. They didn't have the New Testament, of course. They didn't have the rest of the Old Testament written. Of course, they didn't have the book of Nehemiah or Ezra. They simply had the Pentateuch. They had those first five books of the Bible. They wanted Ezra to teach them about the word of God. There was a hunger for God's word, and Ezra responds to this interest by coming before them with the word of God. All those who could understand the word were present. They were there. They were excited. They had a burning desire to know God's word. What an amazing testimony as to their attitude. They wanted to hear from God. As we discover in verse 3, this was not just read a short section and then be on our way. That's not what was taking place. It wasn't a let's meet in the morning for a 10-minute devotional and we're going on our way. Ezra read from early morning until midday, and commentators are all in agreement. This was at least for 6 hours. How many is going to show up for a six-hour service? I don't know that I'd be standing. I'd be pretty tired. That is a long time. But they wanted to know about God's word. What do we see of the people's response to the reading of the word? The last part of verse 3 says that they were attentive. We don't see them getting bored and going to find something else to do. They're not daydreaming about the events of later this week. They're not sleeping their time away. They were attentive to the word of God. Their God was speaking to them through the word, and they wanted to know what he had to say. And so then we see verses 4 through 8. Ezra led the priests in explaining the Bible. And so let's read through verses 4 through 8. It says, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Milchijah, Hashum, Hashbad, Dan, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. While lifting up their hands, when they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then another group of men listed, the Levites, explained the law to the people, while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. The picture that we receive from this description here is that Ezra stood at a platform on a raised platform, stood at a podium, and had other priests standing on the platform with him, some on his left and some on his right. So we have a wooden podium up on a platform. And so this similar, most churches today, I think, probably have it set up similar to what is going on here in the book of Ezra. It does not appear that the other priests on the platform with Ezra said anything. So why do you suppose they're there? I think it's most likely so as the religious leaders, they were going and giving a show of solidarity. They're in agreement with Ezra. They're supporting what he is doing. They're encouraged by the word. They were in support of the reading of the word. They were offering really a visible encouragement to the people to as well be attentive to the word. What do you think would be if one of those guys up there started nodding off and was like yawning, you know, kind of bored, looking around, trying to find something else to do? If he's attentive to the word, then others out there are going to say, I'm going to be attentive too. I think that's probably what's going on. It's quite possible. Their facial expressions, their agreement that they were showing communicated their attentiveness to the word. Imagine if the people saw these individuals sitting throughout the congregation sleeping instead. This is why I sit in the back when I'm not preaching. So if anybody sees me sleeping, hopefully they don't. They're not looking back. Now, I stay awake. Years ago, I had trouble with that. But what would happen if somebody else is up here preaching and you see me sitting out there sleeping? You're not going to be very impressed with me. And so I think they're saying, you know, let's have this show of solidarity, this show that we really are encouraged about God's word. And so I don't think it's up for a show necessarily, but really just a good testimony and example. As Ezra opened the book, it seems like it was almost a cue to the people to stand up. It must have been a well-known tradition for the congregation to stand whenever the word of God was read. Now, we traditionally stand for scripture reading in our Sunday morning worship services. But as some have pointed out, I've had some ask me about this, when I read the morning text, we don't all stand. So they're like, why don't we do it? That's what they did here in the book of Nehemiah. This evening, as I've read the text, nobody stood up. That's not our tradition. That's not how we do it. And so some would say, you know, why don't we do that? Should we, based on this passage, always stand when the word of God is read? If during the message, sometimes, especially on Sunday morning, I have cross references. Every time I say, I'm going to read two verses from another book of the Bible, is everybody going to stand up in the middle of the service? That could be a good thing. Any of those that are nodding off, it's going to wake them up. Everybody's going to pay a little closer attention if they realize three times throughout the message they're going to have to stand up with everybody else. It's going to keep everybody's attention, but is that really what we get from this? If we were going to insist on standing every time Scripture is read in a service, then we'd probably have to insist on the continued response that we see of the people in verse 6 as well. What is their response? They say, amen, amen, lifting up their hands, bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We can't just pick out and say, well, every time the scripture is read, you have to stand up, but you don't have to do these other things. That doesn't even make sense. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't stand for scripture reading, but we need to be consistent. It is a threefold really response that is given after Ezra prayed. While standing for scripture reading, really, it is a good thing. Do we want to make sure that we don't think that it's somehow required in order to be obedient to God? This is not something where it's saying if you don't do this, you're sinful. This portion should probably be understood more as a description of what took place rather than a prescription of what we are to do. But that being said, we have no plans of eliminating the standing for the scripture reading on Sunday mornings. We just have to think through as to when we do it, so people aren't playing bop-a-mole up and down the whole time. But, you know, we still want to do that. I think it's good as we pause for that time and really think about the Word of God. I think it kind of triggers in most of us, our minds, that we're paying a little extra attention during that time when we stand specifically for that. We see Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, or he led people in prayer to God. There was no... There was not utter silence as his prayer ended. There was not an unwillingness to show agreement with Ezra's prayer. We see the people respond in three ways. They answered, amen, amen. They verbally gave their agreement to the prayer that Ezra offered. As well, they lifted their arms. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. So we even see that in the New Testament. While some within our local church context might say amen at the end of a prayer, typically it's pretty rare for someone to lift up their hands. Not saying that that is wrong, but that's pretty rare. Now, the third response of the people here would be even more unusual to see in our church context. We see the people bowed low with their faces to the ground. They were giving a visible sign that they were humbly submitting to the Word of God. But again, if we insist on standing for the scripture reading, we need to insist on this as well. And so I don't think we insist on any of it. And we allow God to work in hearts, and you know, if somebody wants to bow down with their face to the ground in response as we worship God, there's not going to be anything wrong with that. But that was not typical. That's not typical in our church context. But here in this group of people that were gathered together, it seems like that was the unified response. As we see in verse 7, Ezra was not alone in the explanation of the Word of God. There were several Levites that were taking part as well. Some of the need for explanation was because many of these people had been taken into captivity to Babylon. They did not know the teaching of God's word. For some, they may not have had a very good grasp of the language that it was written in. They didn't really have it necessarily for themselves. They had spent much of their lives speaking a different language. Some, possibly many, had actually been born in captivity. This was a totally new concept. This was not something that was normally practiced to them, but they're saying, this is from our God. We want to hear this. We want to know what it has to say. And we're thankful for those who have labored to translate God's word into the English language so we can understand it. I've studied Hebrew and Greek a little. I don't know it very well, but I'm sure thankful for English translations, and I think we all very much are. It is a huge help to be able to understand God's word. There's also a need to understand in the cultural context. You know, the culture of Moses and the culture of Ezra and the culture of Paul are all very different. And we have to understand that culture when we're looking at respective parts of the Word of God. The Levites were aiding Ezra in explaining these things to the people. They needed to understand the Word of God, and they were eager to do so. Verse 8 sums up this section by once again pointing out that the book of the law was read, and Ezra and the Levites gave the sense of the word. They were more than just translating it into the language the people could understand. They were breaking it down for them. They were expositing or explaining the word of God. The favorable response that we see from the people is not because they liked Ezra or they liked Nehemiah. It was because the word of God was explained to them, and God, through his word, worked in their hearts. God's word worked in hearts. God's word has the power to change lives. Why do so many try to find ways to reach people other than God's word? They try all these gimmicks, but God, throughout the whole Bible, says he's going to reach people through the power of his word. It's his word that tells us of the message of redemption through Jesus Christ. As we look throughout, starting in Genesis, we see once and once again, over and over, we see the need of a Savior. That's all we need to hear. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need all kinds of fanfare to go with it. We just need God's word. That's what people need. And we see here, under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, we see thousands of people gathered to listen to God's word. They didn't need anything else, and they responded to God's word. And so we need God's word because it tells us about our God. The people had a desire to hear God's word. They wanted to hear it read. They wanted to heed its teaching. They knew God's word was how he spoke to them. Wouldn't it be great if all professing Christians understood it was God's word that spoke to them? It wasn't other things. It wasn't all kinds of things. They're not looking into the sky and trying to see if the cloud somehow forms a message to them. They would just get into God's word. God, speak to me. These people understood that. They said, God, speak to us. And so do you respond to God through his word? As he works in your heart, as you read God's word, as you hear God's word presented, are you responding to God's word? We see here the people responded. Our response doesn't have to look necessarily the same as theirs, but there should be a response. Really, every time we see God's word, there should be some level of response in some way where we say, you know, I'm not quite doing that the way it says. Or I'm doing this thing that I shouldn't, and this addresses it. In some way, God's word is going to speak to us because it's living and active. That's God's intention, is to use it in our hearts and lives to change us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you use it in our lives. Lord, we desperately need to hear from you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be attentive to your word, that we would regularly open your word, and that we would hear you speak to us through your word. Lord, we thank you that you do speak to us through your word. And we ask that you would use it in our hearts and lives. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship time to follow. We ask that you bless the food to our bodies. And Lord, that you would allow the time of just interacting with our church family to be an encouragement to our hearts, to just give us the needed energy as we go throughout this week, knowing that we have a group of believers that are praying for us, that care about us. And so we love you, and we thank you for what you'll do this evening. In Christ's name, amen.